Good evening. Welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. I'm very glad to be with you after a little break enjoying the inside of a few hospitals and things like that, and which was very, very truly actually restful. It was nice. I am planning, however, because my energy level is not what it usually is, so I'm going a little shorter tonight, aiming for like a 45-minute session. Hopefully we can cover some good things in that amount of time. And what I want to talk about is original sin. And the title I'm working on tonight is Original Sin, Is That the Same as Unoriginal Sin? And let me set that up a little bit before we pray. Original sin has been a very strong idea in certainly a lot of Christianity. The idea that, in fact, to some people, this is the core of Christianity. Adam did something wrong. Sin came into the human race. And the only remedy is Jesus dying on the cross. You know, that's sort of the short story. And so that's original sin, is that it originated with the original human being, who was Adam, and it's been there ever since, and there's nothing you can do about it, except believe in Jesus, and he'll take care of it. And so that's the idea. Interestingly, there's two ways in which this means that it's unoriginal. One is that the idea is that if you manage to come up with a new sin, which is a great accomplishment, but it can be done. Your sin won't be original. Even though you created it, it won't be original. Like, original sin is unoriginal sin. You see what I mean? Like, if you did it, it should be original to you. But original sin is like, well, Adam already sort of got all the bad things going that you could possibly get. The other thought about it being unoriginal is that this concept did not exist in ancient Judaism. There was an idea of hereditary evil and hereditary good. It did not exist in the first 400 years of Christianity. There was no concept of original sin. Augustine really created this notion. And if you're familiar with Swedenborg's view, his view is that in the first 325 years of Christianity, Christianity was doing okay, but at the Council of Nicaea, it took a big tumble. Isn't it interesting that this was after that? You know what I mean? Like, you know, in the early 400s, Augustine comes up with this idea of original sin. So the idea of original sin is not original to Christianity. Like, originally, Christianity didn't have original sin, and neither did ancient Judaism. So that's what we'll be exploring a little bit and looking at what is the scriptural basis for an idea of original sin and wrestling with some nasty passages. Let's open with a prayer, shall we, friends? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we humbly thank you for bringing us together in your name. You are the living Word, the Word made flesh. We thank you for your anointing, Lord, for your presence among us. Please open our eyes and our hearts to your message. Amen. So good to see you all. We're having a bit of a heat wave here in the east coast of the U.S., and so I've been thinking about Australia, where they're in midwinter and so on. It's nice to think that this message is going out to different environments. And I'm not sure where to start with this. Let's start at the beginning. Let's start in Genesis all the way at the beginning of the book and have a little look at this. There was an incident, wasn't there?
An incident.
And it happened very early in the human race. There was an incident. So in Genesis 1, you have male and female created toward the end of that chapter. In fact, look at Genesis 1, verse 26. Why don't we pick up there?
All right. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the
them.
Fish."
What is man, singular or plural? That English word, man. Is that singular? It's grammatically singular. It's not men or people or something. It's grammatically singular. Let us make man in our image, and let, and then what is them? Is that singular?
Name.
Or is them plural? Them is plural. So man is singular, and yet there's a plural pronoun. Let them have dominion, right?
Mm-hmm.
And go on.
Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him.
Him. Now that's singular. In the image of God, he created him. Go on.
Male and female, he created them.
Them. There's another plural pronoun. And for 10 extra points, can anyone tell me what the Hebrew word for man is? What's that? Adam. That is correct. In other words, if this could very easily be translated, God said, let us make Adam in our image, and let them have dominion. Them, plural. Adam is plural. So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Adam is plural. It just means humankind or human being or something. And as you may know, it also, well, let's look in chapter 2. It is closely related to the Hebrew word Adama, which means the soil. And in chapter 2, Adam gets created again, which is fun. I'd recommend it. And see, in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, what do we got there?
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground.
See, man was already created in chapter 1, verse 26, but he's formed again. And this time he's made out of the dust of the ground. And the ground there is Adamah, I believe, and man is Adam. So the Lord God formed Adam. But you see, the translators thought, well, it's not talking about one person. It's talking about, I mean, it's more generic than that somehow. So let's put the word man in there. Out of the dust of the ground. Go on.
And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being.
Yes, that's right. And then in this version, in chapter 1, the male and female get created immediately at the same time. But in this version, Adam is created way before Eve. And at the end of chapter 2, then the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. It might as well say man, right? It's the same word. And he slept, and the Lord took one of his ribs and so on, and made woman and brought her to the man. And he said, this is not bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh and so on. And then you have the fruit incident. In chapter 3. And so let's see how this goes. Let's start at chapter 3. Now this is where things have been going okay so far, but now they start to go downhill three whole chapters in.
Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman...
To the woman. So the serpent spoke to the woman, right? Go on.
Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.
And it's fun to watch in the story which tree is in the center. Like, at the beginning, the tree of life is in the center. Now the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the center of the garden. Mm-hmm. Go on.
Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate.
Okay, so who started the whole fruit-eating thing? Was that Adam? Or was that Eve? It was the serpent who talked to Eve, and Eve talked to Adam, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. The serpent talked to Eve, Eve talked to Adam, and he ate. And then their eyes were opened, and then they get scared because they hear the Lord. And in verse 9.
Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you?
Yes, and so he says he was afraid and all this. And so then a series of curses come. And the man in verse 12 blames the woman, right?
Mm-hmm.
Said, the woman you gave to me, she gave me the tree and I ate. And then the Lord takes it up with the woman. What have you done? And she said, oh, well, it was the serpent and I ate. And so the Lord cursed the serpent. And then he, in effect, cursed the woman or said that she would have sorrow in labor and so forth. And then to Adam, says, because you listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree, you know, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in sorrow you'll eat of it all your life. And look at verse 19.
In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground.
Mm.
For out of it you were taken.
Adam out of Adama, right?
For dust you are, and to dust you shall return.
Mm.
And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living.
Yes, and so they got driven out of the garden there at the end of chapter 3. Let's just look at a few more verses in here. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Now, Adam and Eve had Cain, right? They had Cain and Abel, and two children. And wouldn't you know it, you have two kids and they fight with each other. You know, it didn't wait till the three or five or seven or eight kids. There's just two, and they're already fighting with each other. And Cain murders Abel. And now, how does Cain react? He says his punishment is greater than he can bear. And in verse 14, what does Cain say to the Lord?
Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me.
Okay, so how many people exist at this point? Adam, Eve, and Cain. Cain is unlikely to kill himself. He seems worried about other people. Why don't you just say mom and dad? Why do you say, in the old King James, it says everyone who finds me shall slay me. Or anyone, any who. It's your parents. They're the only people who exist. Right? It doesn't make sense if Adam and Eve are literally just one individual and another individual, and they had these two kids. But if you start to see that Adam means humankind, it means, and it has a plural pronoun. It's a them sort of a thing, not a him sort of a thing, you know? If you start to understand it's talking about humankind, the human race, and things like that, it's poetical and metaphorical and so forth. This starts to make sense. And in verse 17... In Genesis 4.
And Cain knew his wife.
Oh, wait, where did she come from? He had a wife? It's not his mom. She's the only woman extant, as far as we know from the scripture so far. And yet, he has a wife. Okay, go on.
And she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city.
Oh, that'll be real useful for both people who exist, you know. Won't have many traffic problems or anything. You know, you won't have to, there's not a huge police force or anything, but he builds a city, right? He's worried about all these people who are going to kill him, and he builds a city. Well, it argues that Adam is not a single individual, okay? So it just seemed important to cover that. And I want to read you from chapter 5, verse 2. I'll read verse 1, 2. This is the book, this is in the Old King James, the way it's worded. I like the way it's worded here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Adam, man. They both mean Adam. Male and female created he them, plural pronoun, and blessed them, and what it says in my translation is, and called their name Adam. That's what it says in the Old King James. Called their name Adam. Plural pronoun, one name. It's hard to convince anybody that Adam is a single human being if the Lord is using that of male and female, multiple people, called their name Adam. Now, in your New King James, it says, call them mankind, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because they didn't want to translate it Adam, even though it's exactly the same word, you know? It is that Adam and humankind are exactly the same thing. Okay, and in verse 5, how long did Adam live?
So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years.
Oh, that's pretty good.
And he died.
That's pretty good. All right. Okay, so there's a little quick survey. Yes, sir? 930. What do you have?
Okay, I'm reading the wrong verse.
Okay. 930 years for Adam. There's
Adam lived 130, then he gave birth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He was 130 when his first born.
Yeah. Okay. Right. Right.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Is that normal behavior? I wonder if what actuarial scientists would say about, you know, the chances of living to be 930.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a guy who was threatened with death, right? I mean, the idea was if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you're going to die. And he lives for 930 years. What I'm trying to argue is that Adam is not a single individual. Eve is not a single individual. Otherwise, it makes no sense why you'd build a city and where Cain finds his wife and why he's so worried about everyone else. There isn't anybody else, you know? But it's metaphorical, and they stand for people and even qualities within human beings. Okay, and yet this is where the sin was supposed to come in. Now, let's turn to Psalm 55 in the middle of, 51, I'm sorry, in the middle of your book. I want to take you through three passages that have been used to support original sin. 3 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus coming into the world to save us from, to save his people from their sins. And everything we looked at seemingly hundreds and thousands of passages, and every time it used a personal pronoun with sins, it was something that person had done. You know, it was something that person had done. Okay, now Psalm 51 is very crucial, and we want to read this at some length. So go ahead and dive into Psalm 51 here.
Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your...
Wait. Before that, there's a little bit written. Can you read that?
To the chief musician, a psalm of David.
A psalm of David.
When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba.
Oh, you remember that little Bathsheba episode?
Yeah.
That was even worse, arguably, than the fruit episode,
maybe.
I think. Like, David coveted another man's wife. He committed adultery with her. He had the husband killed. He tried to cover the whole thing up. He broke about five or six commandments in one go. And then Nathan the prophet came and enlightened him about the bad thing that he had done. And this is what David wrote. Isn't it amazing? We have what he wrote after he had been found out of doing the worst thing or series of things that he'd ever done in his life. Okay, so what does he say?
Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions.
My transgressions. Personal pronoun, right? Mm-hmm. What are his transgressions? Well, his transgressions are the bad thing that he did. It's not something Adam did. He didn't say, oh, well, because of Adam, I slept with Bathsheba. You know, no, my transgressions. Go on. Let's see if we see any other personal pronouns.
Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity.
That's right.
And cleanse me from my sin.
That's right. These are all things that he did. His iniquity, his sin.
For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me.
Yes, these are all what he did. Now, there's a curious statement. This could be misinterpreted.
Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil.
That's not entirely accurate. I get where he's coming from, you know, that a sin against another human being is a sin against God. I mean, that's taught in many places in Scripture, right? But it's a little odd to say, you're the only person I sinned against. Like, not Bathsheba, not Uriah, who's hello, dead. Not the child that resulted from this adultery, who's also hello, dead. So that wasn't a sin against those people. It was only against God. Well, he's speaking hyperbolically. But it is a sin against God. It's not just a bad thing for other people. So against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Done this evil. That's what my sin is, something I did. It's an evil thing that I did. Right? Mm-hmm. Go on.
That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge.
Okay, good. So four verses, very, very clear. David has sinned. He's committed transgressions and iniquities and all this kind of stuff. And his sin is ever before him. He acknowledges them and he acknowledges that it's all a sin against God. And then you get this verse that has thrown everybody for a loop forever. Go on.
Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity.
Oh. Go on.
And in sin, my mother conceived me.
Oh, now wait a minute. That's a little different, isn't it, than the first four verses?
Mm-hmm.
What is he talking about? You see, people have used this passage to say there's original sin. Because David got it from his mother. Now, something interesting about that is that he doesn't say that it came from his father. And yet I assume there were two parents involved in his conception. But somehow the mother gets blamed here. I was shaped, what does it say in your translation?
I was brought forth in iniquity.
Brought forth in iniquity. Yes, in the Old King James, I was shapen in iniquity. Mm. I was brought forth. So that sounds like instead of your sin being something that you did during the course of your adult life or whatever, that there was already iniquity there when he was born. Right? And what's that second part of the verse again?
And in sin, my mother conceived me.
In sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. Weird to blame the mother and not the father. And also, I mean, one interpretation that you could make out of that was that actually, you know, because conception works from people making love, that making love was a sinful thing. You know, that was sinful, and that's how he was born. That's how everybody's born. And so that's sin or something. That's a sinful activity. Or else it's somehow that the mother was somehow being sinful in some other way or something, but there was some active sin there. I think what he's really talking about, well, let's go ahead and read some more of the thing. What does he say in verse 6?
Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom.
Mm.
Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean.
Oh, well, wait a minute. Now, the idea of original sin is that once you get that taint of sin, you can't get rid of it. And yet David is saying, purge me and I'll be clean. You can actually get over this. Whatever he meant about verse 5, he sees a way to get over it in verse 7 there. Go on.
Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice.
Now there again, I'm a little upset with David. God did not break his bones. He broke his own bones. Right? The bones you've broken may rejoice? No, that's not quite right. Go on. But he gets a little humbler in the next verse.
Hide your face from my sins.
My sins.
And blot out all my iniquities.
My iniquities. And here's this beautiful phrase.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me.
Now this is, you know, from a Swedenborgian or New Church standpoint, this is what this whole passage is about. Is about repentance. There is a way to get out of sin, even horrendous things like David did. Even deliberate, horrible things that ended in people's deaths and everything. There is a way out. But you need to turn to the Lord. You need to confess, you know, your sin to him and ask for his help in creating a clean heart and renewing a right spirit or a firm spirit. In other words, the heart and the mind need to change. What did it say in verse 6? You desire truth in the inward parts, right? That something needs to change inside. That's where the stuff comes from. It's not just the body doing what it wants to do. There's a problem with the mind and the heart that need to be fixed here. And verse 11 is powerful, too.
Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me.
Mm. Yes, you see, there's the idea in there that evil will put a roadblock between you and the Lord, and he doesn't want to be, you know, cast out. Go on.
Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you.
Yes, and let's just skip down in the interest of time. Verse 16.
For you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit.
Yes, and you can imagine David had a broken spirit. The sacrifices of God, it's not animal sacrifice he's looking for. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Go on.
A broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise.
Yes. Go on.
Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem.
Oh, so mystical. What does he mean, the walls? Walls often have to do with the literal sense of scripture and so on, truths on the outer level and so on. Go on.
Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness.
That's such a great phrase. The sacrifices of righteousness. Like righteousness is living, it's doing good things, isn't it? It's good actions towards others. That's what righteousness is. So the sacrifices of righteousness, that's what will please the Lord, is if there's a different spirit, there's a different heart, and there's different actions. That's what pleases the Lord. He doesn't care about whether animals get offered on the altar or not. It's the sacrifices of righteousness. That's what you need to have. Now, so one of the lessons of the evening to my mind is that, boy, the people have referred to the Bible as the book of all heresies, and you can get anything you want. You can take any three verses, throw them in a blender or something. You can get some wacky teaching out of them. You can get teachings that the Lord hates children, or that, you know what I mean? You can get all kinds of horrors out of the Bible if you just pick a verse here and a verse here and a verse there or something. But trying to get to what it's really saying. And it's interesting to me that this one verse, you know, I was formed in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me, and you forget all the rest of that thing that was all about repentance. Purge me, my sin, I did bad things, I need to overcome this. And you say, oh, well, that was hereditary evil. And there's nothing you can do about it. They ignore the thing in verse 7 that you can be purged, you can be washed, there's a way out, the Lord can create a clean heart in you, renew a firm spirit. All that's out the window because, oh, Adam did a bad thing, you inherited it, so you got original sin. Now, what it does mean is a little trickier, and I don't know what it means. But one thing that it means that is very curious also from the standpoint of church history, you see, Jesus committed no sin. This is clearly taught in Hebrews and in 1 John 3, Hebrews 4, 15, 1 John 3, verse 5, that Jesus had no sin. Let's go look at that. We should go look at that. So at the back of your book, you've got Revelation, and then you turn to the left a little bit. You whip through Jude, and then you've got 1 John there. And look at 1 Epistle of John, chapter 3. I want the Hebrews one. That's what I want. Sorry, keep going to the left. We'll go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15, this is talking about Jesus as the high priest. And it says he has no sin, but look at what it says here in 4 verse 15.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses.
Yes, the Old King James is wonderful language, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The Lord is not a leader or a guide or a high priest who was not touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He had the experience of what it is to be infirm, and yet look at what it explains.
But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Yet without sin. That's very interesting. He didn't have sin, but he experienced all the feeling of our infirmities. That whole thing, he had the whole human experience, and yet without sin. So he didn't commit any evil, he didn't do any wrong, but and yet he felt that whole thing, all the temptations and so on. He was tempted in all points the same as we are. Hmm. Now, and that's important to say because a part of how Swedenborg interprets this, he doesn't go on and on about it, but in Psalm 51, when it says, I was formed in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me, he says that verse is actually using David as a type of Christ. Now, some people believe in the Immaculate Conception, you know, that not only was Jesus pure and had no hereditary evil or anything like evil in himself, but his mother Mary had no evil, and she was perfect and had no sin. She was somehow able to sidestep the whole original sin thing. She did not get the Adam taint. And it was important that somebody not have it because they need to have a kid who didn't have it so he could deal with the Adam problem for all the rest of us. It's cuckoo as far as I'm concerned, but that's the teaching that's out there. And then you have to have, well, her mother has to be special. Mary's mother, Anne, who doesn't exist in Scripture, has to be really special because somewhere along the line somebody was special, you know. Well, the special person, to my mind, was Jesus. He was this. I'm not knocking anybody else. It's not trying to say a sexist comment or anything else, but Jesus was the special one. He was born with hereditary evil. It is true of him that he was formed. He needed to inherit iniquity. He needed to, and it's not true that he inherited sins. Sins are things that you do yourself, but you can inherit evil tendencies or whatever. And Jesus inherited evil tendencies. I don't know how I'm doing here, but it's an interesting take on what's going on here, why David would suddenly jump out of character and say that bizarre thing about his mother. And that would help to explain why it says about his mother and not about his father. Because in Jesus' case, his father was divine and was perfect. It was his mother that gave him hereditary evil. along with nice baths and food and other good things that he needed for his life. Now, let's go to the New Testament, shall we, friends? There's just two other scriptures that deal with original sin, and they're pretty challenging. If you go to the New Testament, you go through the four Gospels, keep going to the right, go through Acts, and you get to Romans. Okay, this is one to tremble over. Romans chapter 5.
From the top?
No, I think we will jump in. It's all very relevant, but it's talking about Christ dying for us. You see that in verse 8 there and so on. And we'll be saved by his life at the end of verse 10. Okay. We've received this atonement in verse 11. And so therefore, in verse 12, this is, if anything is, the original sin smoking gun. Okay? 5 verse 12, Romans 5, 12. Let's hear it.
Therefore, just as through one man...
One man.
Sin entered the world.
Ah, through one man, sin entered the world. Oh, well, then there is original sin. You know, through one man, sin entered the world. Through one man. How many people were there in the Garden of Eden? There were sort of two, weren't there? Mm. But for some reason, this is just picking on one of the two. Now, isn't it interesting that David blames one of his parents and not the other? And now Paul is talking about the other one and not the, you know, it's Adam and not Eve. For some reason, even though in the story, Eve is the one who got the ball rolling, right? It's curious. Anyway, okay, go on.
Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin.
Ah, you see, it said that in the book of Genesis, that by, you know, eating of the fruit, that death would not only afflict Adam and Eve, but it would afflict their descendants and so on. You know, death came into the human race through that sin. Go on.
And thus death spread to all men.
It's original sin.
Because all sinned.
Oh, okay.
Oh, sorry.
All sinned. No, that's good. No, I like it. I like it. That's better. And so death passed on to everybody because everybody sins, and therefore we all are subject to this physical death, or whatever death is talking about. Go on, and now, do you see, ladies and gentlemen, that Paul now goes on a tangent that goes from the beginning of verse 13 to the end of verse 17, and the whole thing is in parentheses, okay? So, dear reader, take a very deep breath. Go.
For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Yeah, okay, it's challenging. All right, imputed. So, it's not attributed to people when there's no law. Go on.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam.
Oh, that's original sin. I've been telling you a lie, everyone. There is original sin. It's right here. Look at that. What does that say? Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who hadn't sinned. They still had that death because of Adam. Now, you will obviously be aware of the fact that this, reads F-ha in the Greek, and F-ha has been mistranslated here, that even over those who had not sinned in the way that Adam sinned. You see, you could take this out of context to say, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over the people who did nothing wrong. But it doesn't say that. In the Greek it says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned the same way Adam did. F-ha. Right? Go on. And then it adds just absolutely mind-boggling. This is just mind-boggling. No wonder I was in the hospital. Go on.
Adam, who is a type of him who was to come.
Who is it talking about, him who was to come? Who is that him?
Adam? Oh, the him. Jesus. I'm assuming.
Your New King James probably has him capitalized, right?
He does.
Him who was to come.
Yes.
So he's the type, in the old language of the old King James, he's the figure. Now wait, Paul, you just told me Adam was bad. Adam was bad. He sinned. He brought sin into the world, and that spread to everybody from Adam, and therefore Adam is a type of Christ. What? That's the opposite of Christ. How does that, he doesn't explain it. Okay, thank you so much. He doesn't say why, but he says that Adam is a type of him who was to come. How did that work? Jesus wasn't someone who brought sin into the world. And don't you see that Paul's on kind of a riff about one person? I think that what Paul is driving at here, one of the things he's driving at, is that people may be astounded at the thought that there would be just one little human being who would be the Savior. How could one person be the Savior? One little person? This little Jesus person? How could one person provide the salvation of the human race? And so I think he's going back and saying, well, one person made the mess in the first place, you know. And for some reason he forgets about Eve, and it's not two people, it's one person. Now, go on.
But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many.
So could you put that another way, Paul?
Please. Should I keep going?
Yes.
And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned.
See, the word one I have a problem with all the way through here, because it was two, right? But let's, okay, fine, one. It's one, okay, but he's on a riff, obviously, right? Adam and Jesus. Okay, go on.
For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification.
Do go on, Paul. You still haven't ended your parentheses.
For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
Okay, let's end the parentheses. Then what are you going to say, Paul?
Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life.
Could you say it again? It doesn't seem repetitive enough to me.
For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous.
Okay, thank you. We might as well stop there. But look at 6 verse 1.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
God forbid. In the wonderful language of the old King James, beginning of verse 2.
God forbid.
No, we're not supposed to keep sinning so that grace will abound. Paul is not teaching that we should keep sinning. But you see, you get the sense that he was on a bit of a riff there about one man and one man by one man. Did he seem like a little bit of a, I got a one man and a one man? Is that what Paul, does it seem like that's what he was doing there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and really weird, it doesn't really fit his paradigm to have, well, two people sin came into the world, and so by one person, well, actually two people, well, actually it was Eve who started, but, you know, and all this, right? Okay, now, before we address any more of that, let's quickly flip over to 1 Corinthians. So flip through, and the very next book is Paul's Epistle to the Corinthians, and we're looking at chapter 15 here. Wonderful passage about life after death. And just listen to this, okay? 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 21 and 22. It'll sound somewhat actually familiar.
For since by man came death.
By man. Go on.
By man also came the resurrection of the dead.
Okay.
For as in Adam all die.
What? Wait, did I say that again? What?
For as in Adam all die.
In Adam? He died along. In Adam? All die? In Adam, is that talking about a human being? Are we all in Adam? In Adam, all die. What is he talking about? In Adam.
Adam's sin.
In Adam, right? We're human. Like, if you translated humankind, right? In humankind, all die. Right? Doesn't seem like that's the way that it's using Adam. How could you say in? If Adam's a person, how's the whole human race going to be in Adam? What is that talking about? In Adam, in. Isn't that weird? In Adam, all die, even so.
In Christ. All shall be made alive.
Okay, very good. And have a look, if you flip down to verse 45 here, it's talking all about the natural body and the spiritual body.
And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being.
Uh-huh.
The last Adam.
Oh, wait a second. The last Adam? You got more than one Adam. Right? In Adam, all die. You got a first Adam and you got a last Adam. Oh, Adam's just not like a dude, right? There's something a little more extensive about the way this word is being used here, right? Go on.
The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual.
Okay.
The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly.
Now, is it hard to imagine that Paul is using Adam in a kind of metaphorical sense here to stand for the human race, humanity? So, when you read that passage, so there are our three passages. That's it. That's all she wrote on original sin. Those are your three passages. That's it. Just one man, it came in, and one man, the first Adam and the last Adam. In Adam, all die. And then you back that up and you look at Romans 5, and it's all that stuff about one man that came in and one man, but it doesn't make sense. And where's the woman? You know, why did she get left out of it? And it seems like, I think the way in which Adam was a type of Christ is that he was human. You know, that's the type part. It's not that Adam sinned, but the fact that he was human. He was born into this world. In fact, in the genealogy in Luke, it says that Adam is referred to as the Son of God. The genealogy goes backward. You know, and it says, blah, 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 the son of Adam, the son of God. So Adam's the son of God. You know, so in that sense, Adam and Jesus are alike. So you can see Paul, who knew his scripture very well, sort of riffing back and forth on this thing. But Romans 5 is a very challenging passage. It certainly could make you think that there's original sin. The problem with original sin is, well, here's one. Turn to the left again, if you would. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses. Is it 26? Did I write it down here? Oh, I don't know. Where is it? I might not have written this scripture down. There's a strong passage. Oh, wait. I know how to find it. Got it written in the margin of another part of my Bible. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. I got it flipped around in my head. So here's a rule from the Old Testament.
Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin.
For his own sin. Very important. This passage all by itself should be a strong antidote against any idea of original sin. You're certainly not condemned for sin that's not your sin. The father shall not be put to death for the children. Children shall not be put to death for the fathers. Everybody is going to suffer the consequences of their own sin. There's nothing that you inherit from your parents or your grandparents or whatever that can put you in hell. It's the things that you yourself do. That's the thing that you need to deal with. That's the thing that Jesus came to save you from, to save his people from their sins. Turn to the left to Exodus, and I'll pray that the Lord wraps this up here. Exodus chapter 20. Someone had asked about this a few weeks ago. What about that thing where it says, but he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation? What about that? Because we just read, no, fathers don't, you know, the kids aren't responsible for the father's bad thing. Father's not responsible for the kids. But what is that thing about he'll visit the iniquity? Doesn't that mean that if you're the grandchild or great-grandchild of somebody who did something bad, don't you have that iniquity visited on you? Isn't that what that means? Exodus chapter 20, here's the Ten Commandments. And look at verse 5.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them.
These are graven images.
For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate
me. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, I thought it just said visiting iniquity on the third and fourth generation. Oh, I didn't see what it said. Oh, what did it say? It said the third and fourth generation of what?
Of those who hate
me. Oh, of those who hate me. Oh. It doesn't say third or fourth generation no matter what. It's the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And what else? What about people who don't hate you?
But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
Oh, if you love the Lord and keep his commandments, you're excluded from the third and fourth generation clause in the previous document. Right? Mm-hmm. visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Well, they hated him. Right? Those are the ones who hate. The way you get out of that, it's not you're not doomed to it. If you hate the Lord, that's what happens. This is just dealing with a very literal level. But showing mercy unto thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. All you have to do to get out of that little hereditary clause is love the Lord and keep his commandments instead of being those that hate the Lord. The other thing that it means, does it say visiting the iniquity of people on their children? What does it say? Visiting the iniquity of what?
The fathers.
Of the fathers. Father. Interesting. Not the mothers. Father. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers. And the children actually is the Hebrew word for sons. The fathers upon the sons to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. What this deals with in the outer level is that there is a kind of hereditary evil that gets passed on, but it's only an inclination. We've all seen it. We've seen it in ourselves, seen it in other people. You do inherit tendencies of certain kinds, but you don't, that's not a sin for you. The children shall not be put to death for the fathers, nor the fathers for the children. When you go deeper into the text, you find out that father has to do with love, and son has to do with truth. It's funny, because they're both the same gender, but it has to do with two opposite sides of the equation, love and truth. And what visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation, what that means in the inner meaning, says Swedenborg, is that when there is a love for evil, meant by the father, father has to do with love, the son has to do with thoughts, teachings, and so on that come from that love. That evil love will spew out generations of bad teachings. In fact, those Christians, Augustine's a very interesting character. He tried to repent of some evils and he found he was absolutely unable to. And he came up with this idea of predestination. He came up with this idea that you couldn't do anything about it, that it's original sin and so on. Isn't that interesting? He was unable to overcome his issues and he created something that has dogged billions of Christians. It's just amazing. One unrepentant person, I don't know him spiritually or whatever, I can't judge it, but it just seems like he says he's very articulate about it. He cannot get rid of that lust and so on. That passes on. Well, once you've got that, it leads to all these teachings. Look at it. You can see it right there. That evil that he couldn't get rid of led to predestination, the idea of original sin, and many other different teachings, the idea that everything was God's power, there's nothing we have to do, nothing we can do to regenerate and so on, led to this whole monastic thing in Christianity, and it just had a huge, massive, massive effect on Christianity afterwards. This is what the Lord warns us of. The iniquity of the fathers will come out. A bad love will come out in bad teachings, and it'll just keep going and going. It'll keep spawning new bad thoughts that come out of one evil love. How am I doing? So that's how I take that visiting the iniquity of the fathers, and that's how you reconcile it with Deuteronomy 24:16 and passages like Ezekiel 18 that talk about the fact that no kids are ever blamed for the bad things that their parents do. Let me see if I can wrap this up in some way. The Lord actually has a very fair system. We haven't even begun to deal with the horrificness of Adam's supposed crime. Fruit is not on your diet. It's very, very bad to eat fruit. It doesn't make sense, does it? And that sort of view makes Christianity a laughingstock when you think that there was some little peccadillo involving a piece of fruit that led to the permanent condemnation of the human race. The ineluctable, ineradicable, foul root of hell that's in every human being ever since. And yet, there's a whole branch of Christianity called Orthodox Christianity that does not believe in this. Believes in what it calls ancestral sin, but not original sin. This was not part of the early church. It wasn't part of Judaism. It's a, what would you call it, an interloper or something. It's a spurious idea that came in. The Lord is good. We all know that we are subject to the things that we inherited. And there are times when we go through our lives, maybe I'll talk about this more next time, I'm not sure, where you experience a new activity and you get sort of a rush from it. You know, like hell is really excited that you did that thing, and you feel a rush from it. And so then something starts to become your own. Then your hereditary evil starts to get built into a sin situation for you. But we read in there in Psalm 51, that very psalm that's pointed to as the original sin passage, that the Lord is longing to wash us and cleanse us and give us a new heart. That's really the whole topic of Scripture. Very early in Genesis, it says, if you do well, fine, and if you don't, sin lies at the door. Right? It says that right in chapter 4, verse 7. At the other end of the book, Revelation 22, 14, it says, blessed are those who do His commandments. They'll have the right to the tree of life and enter in through the great gates into the city, and all those outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the whoremongers and so forth, and everyone who loves and practices a lie. In other words, from one end of Scripture to the other, it says, your behavior matters. What I hate about the idea of original sin is that it takes away any sense that you can deal with your issues, when that's the whole message that the Lord came into this world to try to communicate to us. There is a way out. Evil's very real, and it's very destructive, and it does get passed on hereditarily, tendencies from one generation to the next. But there is a way out. And so just defaulting to, I can't help it, Adam ate that piece of fruit, and now I lust after my neighbor's wife or something. No. My sins are my sins, your sins, and the Lord can help us with all of those things. Will you join me in closing with a prayer, good friends? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is truly amazing to contemplate your willingness to come into this world, to take on the flesh, to take on hereditary evil, to battle that, to suffer physically, to suffer spiritually, in order to show us a way out of hell. We are in awe of your love. We thank you, Lord, for telling us how to follow you, how to take up our cross daily, how to deal with what we have inherited. We know that you have the capability to save us from our sins.
Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Amen. Let's keep on repenting, friends, so we can deal with that sin issue.